On the strength of our brother's prayer, in this moment, I'll invite you to open a Bible to the book of Acts. New Testament book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, and we're beginning in verse 1 this morning. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from the seats, this morning's text can be found starting on page 911 and continuing on to 912. So, red Bibles, page 911, Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. In his final letter to his apostolic associate Timothy, the Apostle Paul wrote, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, but from them all the Lord rescued me." And then, as I like to imagine, the Apostle Paul probably sat back, pulled up his pen, and he paused and reflected, not only on his own sufferings for the sake of the Lord Jesus, which were many, but for the adversity that befalls every person who names the name of Jesus and seeks to live in vital union with him. He sat up once more and readied his pen, and he captured these words in 2 Timothy 3:12, the worth of which this world will never fully know. "Indeed, all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." You'll notice that you can search all day long, but Paul offers no caveats, no deviations, no exceptions to this rule. The scope is universal for every believer. He says all. The depth pierces to the heart of every believer, for he references desire. And the nature of the appointment that awaits every believer is certain when he says persecution. No allowances for those of us who live in a nation which accords its citizens a Bill of Rights granting us freedom of speech and press and religion and assembly. Those documents currently under bulletproof glass in our nation's capital do not relieve us from the force of this apostolic promise. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." This Labor Day weekend, as we arrive at the fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we have explored the first three chapters of this book over the last 3 months of this past summer. The title of our preaching series is "O Church, Arise." And our focus today in this 12th sermon in the series on Acts is the same as it was in our first sermon in our series in Acts. By the grace of God, indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit, let us be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. That is the summons of the book of Acts. By the grace of God, indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit, let us be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. This morning, alongside the apostles Peter and John, we are going to accompany something that as yet in the book of Acts we have not seen. Something that is so significant for the storyline of this book that it is practically its own character all to itself. In fact, when we consider the role that it plays in the unfolding of this narrative, it's far greater even than that. One New Testament scholar put it this way: Acts has no purpose, no plot, no structure, and no history without suffering. Therefore, proper interpretation of Acts depends in part on the reader's grasp of suffering's importance in Acts. I agree with that. Evidently, the Apostle Paul did too And we haven't even met Paul yet. Probably by Christmas or so, we'll meet the Apostle Paul. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, is what Paul said. For Christians on mission, suffering for righteousness' sake is normal. It's utterly normal. In 1 Peter 4:12, Peter himself tells believers, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. And though crabgrass and college tuition and cancer all qualify as trials, they are not the trial that Peter is speaking of here, because none of those trials are unique to Christians. When Peter speaks of the fiery trial, he's alluding to what he calls in another place, suffering for righteousness' sake. To use Paul's language, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So this morning, we're going to discover three reasons to be hopeful in persecution. The first of these three reasons will be plain as we read the first four verses of our passage. So would you follow along with me as we read Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Here's the first of three points today. Point number one, for Christians on mission, suffering for righteousness' sake is normal, but take heart, incarceration can't stop unbelievers' conversion. Incarceration cannot stop unbelievers' conversion. Isn't that the upshot of these first four verses here? I think it is. Remember the context of our passage today in Acts chapter 3. Through the power of the risen Lord Jesus and the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Apostle Peter has healed a man who has been disabled from birth. And while this miracle, this sign, this wonder raised the hands of some in worship, it also raised the concerns of others in worry. So we read in chapter 4, verse 1, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, that's the chief of the temple police, and the Sadducees, who scholars tell us are the ruling class of wealthy aristocrats, one of the key sects in Judaism of the time, the Sadducees came upon them. And this verb, came upon them, we shouldn't read it like stumbled upon them, happened upon them, rather as in accosted them, confronted them, seized them, and arrested them. The arrest itself is made clear in verse 3, but the reason for the arrest is captured in verse 2. Verse 2, Luke tells us that these men were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They were greatly annoyed. Why? Well, it's important for us first to recognize that this is the Sadducees, not the Pharisees. In part one of the book of Acts, otherwise known as the Gospel of Luke, the Pharisees are referenced 28 times. In part two of the Gospel of Luke, otherwise known as the book of Acts, the Pharisees are referenced only 9 times. That's less than 1/3 of the occurrences in Luke's Gospel. They are receding in relative importance. In Luke's Gospel, the Sadducees are mentioned only once, just one time, as compared with a half a dozen references throughout the book of Acts. While still not spoken of as often as the Pharisees, there is no question that the Sadducees, at least compared with Luke's Gospel, the Sadducees begin to take on a far greater role in the book of Acts. Why? One reason: resurrection. The biblical doctrine of resurrection divided these two groups. The Pharisees believed in the doctrine of resurrection. The Sadducees didn't. And that's why they are sad, you see. The old preacher jokes are best, aren't they? Besides being a little bit of lame humor, it's actually a pretty decent mnemonic device. You'll notice Luke is very particular. Verse 3, these men were greatly annoyed that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Meaning, it wasn't just the mere claim to Jesus' personal bodily resurrection that had them in such a twist. They were upset about that, but it was what that implied for the general populace who believed in him. When this clicked for Paul, he made the connection. 1 Corinthians 15:20, Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Do you see what a massive threat this is to the Sadducees? In Jesus, because of their union with Christ, involving both co-crucifixion on the one hand and co-resurrection on the other, these first believers could say to the reigning cultural narrative of their day, as well as to those who held it, I'm already dead. What can you possibly do to me? Death has lost its sting. I've taken up my cross. I've died. What are you going to do? Kill me? That's the first thing they could say. And the second thing they could say is that furthermore, I have been raised with Christ. My life is hidden with Christ in God. I have been raised with Christ. God has seated me with him in the heavenly places so that in the coming ages he might show his immeasurable riches toward me in kindness in Christ Jesus. And every day that reality grows nearer. You see why the Sadducees were annoyed. What in the world are you going to do with a group of people like this, a growing group of people like this, a people who firmly believe that the worst thing that you could possibly do to them is the best thing that you could possibly do to them? You can't threaten them. You can. It's just like water off a duck's back. We're going to see that here in this passage. These people, these followers of Jesus, followers of the way, these Christians were absolutely unstoppable. And brothers and sisters in Christ, the same is true of us today. We just need to link into this. Now, granted, none of us has yet been incarcerated, probably, for our faith in Jesus, although that may well be around the corner. Remember, as the Puritan said, in relatively calm weather, let's mend our sails. Let's be prepared for that in this nation. You probably haven't been arrested for righteousness' sake yet, but perhaps you know the experience of being cornered or being singled out for your faith, like, and not in a good way, or left to stand alone simply because you weren't willing to go along to get along. Maybe in relationship to certain employee expectations at work where your employer reached well beyond their domain in your life. Or perhaps you've experienced it with neighbors or friends at school or even close family, where you knew that your Christian convictions were going to draw an unavoidable line, and there's just no help for this if I'm going to be faithful to Jesus. Now, here's what's interesting. This point is only about half for suffering for righteousness' sake. The main thrust of this point has to do with the extraordinarily good fruit that can be born when we are willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. Take a look at verses 3 and 4 again. And they arrested them, and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had already heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. You see what's happening here. On the day of Pentecost, the church stood about 3,000 strong. Hard on the heels of that day is this day. And now the church swells to 5,000. And notice what the text specifically says. It says the number of the men came to 5,000. Commentators are actually divided as to whether or not Luke is specifically referring to the males of Judaism, which may be true, or whether it included women and children as well. This word can actually go either way. If it does not include women and children, then obviously the number is far beyond 5,000 at this point. John Stott summarizes things beautifully here as he observes that the Sadducees could arrest the apostles, but not the gospel. Amen. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So for Christians on mission, suffering for Jesus' sake is normal. But take heart, incarceration can't stop unbelievers' conversion. You probably know that one of my favorite evangelistic texts is found in 2 Timothy 2:9 and 10. Paul is in prison, and he says there, "I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is through faith in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Friends, we can't lose. If you know Jesus, you're already dead. We've got heaven ahead of us. In our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, let's swing for the fences. Beginning in verse 5 and then reading through verse 12, we encounter a second reason to be hopeful in persecution. Would you follow along with me as I read once again Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 5. "On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone who was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Second point today. Inquisition can yield Holy Spirit illumination. Inquisition can yield Holy Spirit illumination. Verses 5 and 6 enumerate an expanding cluster of opponents that Peter and John find themselves interacting with. Verse 5 speaks of the rulers, that's the senior priests, the Sanhedrin, the elders, likely that's clan and civic leaders in Jerusalem, and then the scribes. These are the teachers and the copiers and the preservers of the Jewish law. Then verse 6 mentions next the high priestly family, including Annas, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander. He says it right there. All these were of the high priestly family. These are the ones who take Peter and John, according to verse 7, and set them in the midst and inquire, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" They demand to know the source from which the miracle sprang. This is the Inquisition. Now again, maybe you and I have never been inquisitioned as such. This is an awfully intense moment, after all. But if you belong to Jesus, if he's your treasure in this life, it is very, very possible that you have been questioned or challenged by unbelievers in regard to your faith and in a none too friendly way. And if you're thinking at this point, you know, I just don't identify with the portrait that you're painting here at all of being a Christian. Like, my faith opens doors with people. What you're describing here is so adversarial. It's so combative. I just don't want to be any part of it. To which Jesus says in the Gospels, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his own household? Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Dear friend, if you're with us today and you count yourself a follower of Christ and you experience absolutely no blowback from unconverted people because of it, you need to repent. You do. You either need to repent of not being close enough to Christ, or you need to repent of not being close enough to the unbelievers for whom he died. It's one or the other. If all people speak well of you and no one resists you, you need to ask yourself how many compromises you have made in the context of your life for that to be so. Now, here's what's great. Our public witness can be, ought to be, forthright, convictional, bold, and appealing, engaging, I dare say, winsome. In Colossians 4, 5, and 6, Paul tells us, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. Or in another place, Peter himself asks his readers, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered," not if, when you are slandered, "those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So, does Peter take his own advice here? I think so. In fact, I think Peter puts on a clinic here as he models the very thing that he's talking about here in his response to the Jewish leaders. Let's look once more. Acts 4, starting in verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of all the people and the elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, and by what means he has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified," by the way, that's the fourth time he's done that in two chapters, "Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And make no mistake about it, we must be saved. Muslims must be saved. Jews must be saved. Hindus and Buddhists must be saved. Practitioners of Ekankar down in Chanhassen must be saved. Jehovah's Witnesses at the Kingdom Hall in Navarre must be saved. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints in Waconia must be saved. Atheists must be saved. Agnostics must be saved. Democrats must be saved. Republicans must be saved. Independents must be saved. Unitarians must be saved. Liberal Protestants must be saved. unconverted Roman Catholics must be saved. Your parents must be saved. Your children must be saved. Your neighbor's parents must be saved. Your neighbor's children must be saved. And most immediately right now, you and I must be saved. And what Peter says, filled with the Holy Spirit, is just as true today as when he first uttered these words. Jesus saves, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, and we must be saved. Are you saved? Not the person next to you. You. Are you saved? Have you been saved? Are you being saved? Will you one day, by God's grace, be saved? If you're not certain today, don't leave here without talking to someone about it. Catch someone here that would be happy to talk with you. Come and talk to those who are going to be praying with people right up front, right after the benediction. Come see me in the back. Bring your skepticism, bring your questions, but bring yourself to talk about this with someone who can guide the way for you. For Christians on mission, suffering for Jesus' sake is normal, but take heart. Inquisition can yield Holy Spirit illumination. We've got one last portion of text this morning. We'll pick up the reading in verse 13 and seek to draw out one final point. So Acts chapter 4, I'll start reading in verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Third point today. Intimidation can generate evangelistic proclamation. Intimidation can generate evangelistic proclamation. Verse 13 is rich. In verse 13 we read, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." A few observations about Luke's vocabulary here. Luke uses the word boldness. It's one of his favorite terms in the book of Acts to describe the quality of Peter and John's testimony about Jesus. Boldness. It's one of my favorite New Testament words. You've heard me on this before. It's a word that means openness, candor, frankness, freedom, liberty, courage. It's a great quality to have in your evangelism. And if you don't have it, pray for it. Pray for it. We're going to see this next week. That's exactly what the early church prays for. Acts 4:29. Paul prayed for it. You say, "Oh, Paul had it." No, he did not. He was quite sure he didn't. And he had to pray for it. Ephesians 6:19 to 20. "Pray also for me that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. It's like he's asking for a prayer and he's trying to work himself up all in the same sentence. Boldness is a gift. It's not a personality quirk or a feature of being extroverted. Not this kind of boldness. It's not. True spirit-empowered boldness is a gift from God for the people of God, for effectiveness and power in our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. That's why boldness exists. This sort of boldness catches people's attention in the best way, and it can make all the difference in our evangelism. Notice it's their boldness in concert with a few other items on their resume that makes Peter and John such compelling evangelists here. Again, verse 13. These next two go together. Verse 13. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. Now that's interesting. Well, I doubt that Luke is here telling us that formal academic credentials are a hindrance to the preaching of the gospel. I don't think he's saying that. He is making plain that formal academic credentials are not essential for the preaching of the gospel. The word in the original here for uneducated in verse 13 is a word that literally means without letters. That's what uneducated means here, without letters. The word for common here in verse 13 is the Greek word idiotai, from which we get our English word idiot. Now, granted, this term didn't have quite such an insulting connotation in the first century. It has gathered that over the years. It simply meant common. ESV has nailed the translation here. But it's fair enough to say that the Sanhedrin here, they are condescending to Peter and John. The words of Puritan Matthew Henry, Peter and John were looked upon with contempt. They were common men, after all. They weren't walking around with more degrees than Fahrenheit. They were simple, simple men, uneducated, unlettered men. At least not with the letters that would have mattered much in their culture or ours. These men did not have their PhDs. But you know what they did have? They had their HCTs. Isaiah 66:2. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word. Though we may not all have PhDs, we can all develop HCTs, can't we? Humble, contrite, trembling hearts before the word of God. If that's what's going on inside your soul, it'll make you powerful and bold. And here's what's really grabbed them in the final analysis. You want to know why these men were so able to command the attention of the elites of their day and literally win thousands of people to faith in Christ? What's the secret of the secret? It's real simple. Verse 13 once more. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. That's it. That's the key. You want to be used mightily of the Lord in the harvest field? Then spend time with Jesus. Unencumbered, unapologetically, on the daily, spend time with Jesus. One of the most towering theologians of the 20th century once said, "It isn't so much about getting to the people as to come from Christ." When you come from Christ, you will automatically get to the people. Prioritize the habits of grace in your life. Scripture reading and meditation, prayer, journaling, reading of good Christian books, listening to good sermons, listening to good podcasts. Furnish your soul with things throughout the day, like excellent music, so that when the opportunity comes, and it will come, he will open the door for a person like that, you'll be ready, you'll be prepared, and you'll have something to say. It isn't so much about getting to the people as coming from Christ. You come from Christ, you'll automatically get to the people. Well, while it's true that the Jewish leaders were taken with Peter and John, it's also true that they were flat out threatened by them. They did not know what to do with them. And so Luke tells us in verse 19, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now this strikes me as a last-ditch effort. What in the world did they expect that Peter and John at this point would do in response to that request? Did they actually expect them to say, oh, okay, sure thing, boss, right? Like, really? Well, that is not what they tell them. But their answer is one for the ages. Verses 19 and 20. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. The Victorian preacher Alexander McLaren has a glorious sermon on this single verse. These 11 words, the namesake of this sermon, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. McLaren has a sermon titled Impossible Silence. And it's just glorious. He's unfolding these 11 words for all they're worth. Impossible silence. 2 Corinthians 9:16, Paul said, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Is that the way you think? In Jeremiah 20, verse 9, the prophet says, if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. Or in Acts 4:20, Peter and John say, you got to do what you're going to do. But for our part, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So how about you? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Is Jesus in your heart? If so, when is the last time that his name came out of your mouth in evangelistic conversation with those who were far from him? Even in polite conversation, much less a more intense conversation like the one we're seeing today. If you're thinking it might be costly, you're right. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. For Christians on mission, suffering for Jesus' sake is normal. But take heart. Incarceration can't stop unbelievers' conversion. Inquisition can yield Holy Spirit illumination. And intimidation, rather than shutting us up, can actually generate evangelistic proclamation. We can actually rise to the occasion with boldness. You know, toward the end of the New Testament, we encounter the first of two brief letters written by the Apostle Peter, known as 1 Peter. And through this epistle, it has been treasured down through the years for many reasons. Chief among them is that within the space of just 5 short chapters, Peter delivers a masterclass on how to understand and endure and even flourish in the context of our mission to be and make disciples, especially when we meet suffering and adversity. And I believe that one of the reasons why that letter, 1 Peter, bears the clear ring of authority and authenticity about it is because of the fact that not only had Peter, had this man suffered so much, but the fact that he had been matured through it. While everybody eventually goes through suffering, not everybody eventually grows through suffering. Well, suffering seasoned Peter. Suffering actually ripened and matured him. And the wisdom he accrued from these experiences positioned him well to write a letter that has not ceased to offer hope and help to God's people under the conditions of suffering in our mission over 2,000 years. And this week's community group study questions are an exploration, then, of suffering through the lens of 1 Peter in our mission to be and make disciples. So I hope you'll take some time in the days ahead to work through this study guide at mountfree.org. You can do it in your personal devotions, Do it in your family time. If your community group gathers this week, take the study up then. 1 Peter is so rich, and it can serve as a very helpful companion to the book of Acts. It struck me that as I was watching Peter interact with the Sanhedrin, I was thinking, that man ought to write a book on this stuff. He did. He wrote two, and the first one is especially a reflection on this. I hope you'll make time to dive into it this week. Next week is kickoff Sunday. Lots to look forward to together. We'll hear about all of it and more in Sent on Mission in just a moment. But right now, let's pray. Father, when we look down into our hearts for boldness, we should not be shocked if we don't find it there. It is not native to us. Boldness is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Boldness is what happens when we come to you in prayer or go to others in prayer, look to you in your word, trust the scriptures and the promises we see there, and are filled with your Spirit, and we open our mouths to unbelievers in our sphere of influence. That's how boldness comes about. And so I pray, Father, that we would keep our eyes on Peter and John, most importantly, on Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for this good morning. Thank you for the gift of being together, to gather around your word, to feast here. We have dined, we have eaten. Use this now as fuel. Burn it in our lives for the sake of our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, in whose mighty and matchless name we pray. Amen.